Well, good morning. One night there was a woman at the airport who had to wait several hours for her flight, which is common. And while she waited, she went to the little gift shop there and bought herself a book and a pack of cookies to pass the time. She looked for a place to sit, found a nice comfortable seat off in a corner. She sat down to wait the several hours she had to spend. She didn't notice as the time passed. She was very deep into her book. But suddenly she realized that a young man had sat down next to her, and he was stretching out his hand towards her pack of cookies. She sat amazed as he began to eat her cookies. She just couldn't believe it. Not wanting to make a fuss about it, she decided just to ignore him. That would be the best thing to do. The woman, slightly bothered, she began to also reach out and take a cookie and eat her cookies as she watched the clock. The young man simply smiled at her, was very cordial, but he continued to shamelessly eat her cookies. The woman started to get really angry at this point. She tried the best she could to contain herself, but she began to get really angry. And she thought to herself, if I wasn't such a good person and educated, I would give this young man, I would have given him a black eye by now. I would have socked him right in the eye. Every time she ate a cookie, he would eat a cookie. The dialogue between their eyes continued until there was only one cookie left. She wondered to herself what he was going to do. Slowly and with a nervous little smile, the young man grabbed the last cookie, broke it in half, and handed her half. Briskly, she took the cookie, thinking to herself, what an insolent young man. How uneducated. How uncouth. He didn't even thank me for my cookies. She had never met anybody so rude and so crude. And she realized, as she was wanting to say something and do something, her flight was announced. So she grabbed up her bags and headed off towards the boarding gate without ever looking back to see what that insolent young cookie thief was doing. After boarding her plane and settling into her seat, she looked into her bag for her book, which was just about finished by now. While looking into her bag, she was absolutely mortified. Her pack of cookies, fully intact, were lying in the bottom of her bag. If my cookies are here, she said to herself, feeling absolutely horrible. Those other cookies were his, and he graciously shared them with me, as all I wanted to do was murder him. Well, it's too late to apologize to the young man now. She realized with deep pain that it was her who had been the insolent, uncouth, uneducated cookie thief and not him. How many times in our lives did we know with a certainty that something happened in a certain way only to discover later that it wasn't true? This is very painful for us guys when our wives say, you know, this is the way it is. We say, no, it is not. And then later, we find out that it is, and I don't know about you, but I never confess. You know, just let it go on by. Keep a low profile, right? How many times have we judged other people unfairly based on our own conceited ideas and values? This is a problem common to us as human beings. This is what Paul wants to talk about in this next chapter of the book of Romans. Passing judgment on fellow believers is the subject of Romans chapter 14. The chapter can be divided into two sections. First, the first 12 verses, don't judge one another. Stop it. And the second half, Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Don't cause your brother to stumble or trip. Don't trip him by using your Christian liberty, what you know to be okay. Don't trip up a weaker brother and cause them to sin and get them to join you in doing what you're doing just for the point of being right. That's next week. Don't cause your brother to stumble, verses 13 to 23. Paul, in this section, discusses the proper attitude believers are to display towards one another concerning the gray issues in life. I don't know about you, but I'm a pretty black and white guy. I like black and white. Most of us do. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. That's how the Jews operated. With black and white. They liked black and white. They had the law. Their problem was they just couldn't live up to it. But what about the gray issues in life that we all face? Things that are not clearly addressed in the Bible as right or wrong. I'm certain that all of us have discovered the Bible doesn't address every issue we face in life, does it? All of us have faced issues in our lives where we have had to wrestle with the question, is this right or wrong for me to do? Is it right? What's right? What's right for me? Is it okay? Or is it not okay? And the big problem is many people say, well, I don't care if it's right or wrong, I'm going to do it. That's the graver problem, isn't it? To make matters worse, we've come to discover that while some Christians might agree with us in our decisions or our ideas over what's right and wrong to do, other Christians, shockingly, condemn us and make us feel bad about what we think is perfectly acceptable to do. All of us face moral and ethical decisions every day. The problem is the Bible, once again, just doesn't speak on so many of these issues. These issues are called, by the way, amoral issues. I found this last night about midnight from one of my professors at Dallas Seminary as I was reading back through his notes on this section, and I thought it was very applicable. He defines amoral issues, this section, what we're going to be looking at here. He says, when Paul wrote this letter, his readers included Jewish Christians who, because of their background in Judaism, tended to perpetuate the practices commanded to them in the Mosaic Code. So they were coming out of Judaism, they were coming into the church, but they still just couldn't shake the proper things to eat, eating only kosher food, proper days to worship, holy days to be observed. In our day, this group includes Christians who, for one reason or another, do not believe certain amoral practices, those practices which aren't described as morally wrong, are proper for a believer, even though other Christians judge them as permissible. All moral practices are neither right nor wrong in itself. It does not involve, here's the key, it does not involve sin and therefore morality. Examples of all moral issues include food, drink, recreation, clothing, personal grooming, birth control, schooling, lifestyles. We could go on and on and on. These are all issues in which, once again, I want to emphasize, sin is not involved. Some Christians who have black or white mentalities have difficulty recognizing the existence of amoral activity. To them, everything is either right or wrong. There's no gray areas. However, the Bible teaches that there are, in fact, many gray areas, activities that may be right but are unadvisable for any number of reasons. Also, there are actions that are right for some people, but not right for other people. I made a list of my own of a few examples, and I'm sure you could add to it. Is it right or wrong for a Christian to use alcohol, and here's the key word, in moderation? Is it okay to have a cold Bud, have a Budweiser? I still don't think it makes you any wiser, but people like Budweiser. Is it okay to have a glass of wine with a meal? There was incredible pressure on me when I worked in Italy. When I'd go to somebody's home, it was just acceptable. They always have wine with their meal. And there was a couple of times that relentlessly after me, each time I visited, Toto and Rosa were two of my favorite Italian folks. And they built a home up in the mountains, and they'd have me up there on weekends, and I'd go to their home regularly. And I would try to explain to them, and their son Gregorio and their daughter Olga, they were speaking a little English, and they'd try to translate, and they'd try to tell their mom and dad, especially the dad, because he made his own wine. I mean, the whole community would harvest the grapes, and they'd stomp them, and they'd split it up, and they all made their own wine. And he was always trying to convince me. He would say, "Noce medicina." It doesn't have strong fermentation in it, so that for... it's okay, you can have one little bicchieri, relentlessly on me. So at one point after praying about it, I felt like I was offending him. So I said, okay, un bicchieri. Oh man, he was so happy. He took me with him straight downstairs to the wine cellar to the special reserve. Since this might be the only glass I ever drink with him, he got out the really good stuff. But no medicina, okay, no medicina. I'm not going to get drunk. Whew, okay. So, you know, we went back upstairs for dinner, and he poured, and it was delicious. It was really delicious, and I didn't even get a buzz. Give me another one. So we all face these issues. Is it right or is it wrong? Is it right or wrong for a Christian to attend movies? I love going to the movies. We used to go a lot more. But the more we've matured in Christ, the tougher it is to go anymore. do we only go to see PG? Tempa says, hey, I found us a good PG. Man, we just jump in the car and we go. First, we read all the reviews to be sure it's truly PG. How about PG-13? How about R-rated? Is it wrong to watch R-rated movies? We kind of have our own scale on that. If it's historical, you know, and if it's really good, we have to suffer through a couple of cuss words, you know, like Saving Private Ryan. I thought that was an outstanding movie. So there you go. I watched it. R-rated. It was outstanding. So everybody has to have their own scale. But when we do go to an R-rated movie, we try to go at a time when none of y'all be there. And we you know, wear a hat and sunglasses, you know. We go to Springfield and watch it. No, you know, if we see you there, then your convictions match with ours. You know, it's a good historical movie. But we all wrestle with these issues, don't we? Is it right or wrong for a Christian to dance or to listen to secular music? 35, 36 years ago, whatever it was, when we went to Biola College, I had to sign a doctrinal statement to get in there that I didn't dance, I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, and I didn't run with any woman that does. No dancing. Is it right or wrong for a Christian to live in a nice home, to drive a nice car, to wear nice clothes? Is that right or wrong? Is it right or wrong for a Christian? Oh, here we go. Gonna get down close to home now, folks. Is it right or wrong for the women to wear pants to church? Woo! What are you laughing about there? Should a woman's attire be dresses only? There's some churches that still practice this stuff, and they fight over it. They'll fight you to the death. Should men wear suits and ties? At Dallas Seminary, even in the summer and in August, I went to summer school. I did my 4 years in 3 years, so I had to go around the clock. And man, I'll tell you what, wearing a suit and tie in Dallas in July, August, and September is horrible. In the words of my former president, Chuck Swindoll, when he first came to Dallas, his first presidential message was in the early fall, and it was like 110 degrees, and he got up and he told everybody, he loosened his tie a little bit, and he said, man, he said, if I would have known it was going to be this hot, I don't know if I would have taken this darn job. He said, it's hotter than hell down here. It's hot down there. So, but we wore suits, and we wore ties. Let me see, what else do I have here? Oh, here's a good one. What translation of the Bible should we all be using?
NIV.
That's the nearly inspired version, Bill. If you want to be the closest to the original, you got to go with the NAS, the New American Standard of 1901. It is very literal. It's right as close as they can get it to the original Hebrew, Old Testament, and the original Greek in the New Testament. I personally like the updated NAS called the New American Standard Bible. They've smoothed it out. They're still very as close to the original as they can get it, but they've smoothed it out so I can understand it a little better. It makes more sense to me. The NIV is a wonderful translation. The New English Standard Version, a brand new one, is wonderful. What I always say to people is, I don't care what translation you've got, read it and obey it. Put it into practice in your life. That's what's important, right? But anyway, there's folks that advocate King James only. They insist that the translators were inspired of God when they translated it. I said, give me a break. They weren't. The original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, the originals, which we have none of, those were inspired of God. Everything else was a translation, and I believe that God superintended the translations, I believe, the King James, New American Standard. I think God's with those folks when they translate these. But proponents of the King James only, they get real ugly when you when you disagree with them, don't they? Well, I think you get the point. We could go on here all afternoon. Devout Christians disagree over these and a host of other issues. Some think they're right, while others think they're wrong. Some believers get so worked up over these questionable or amoral gray issues that they split their churches over them. This leads us into our study this morning. Paul identifies two different classes of believers in the church at Rome. Those who take the prominent place as he begins are those who are weak in the faith in chapter 14, verse 1. And then he's going to talk about those who are strong in the faith. A clear reference to that is chapter 15, verse 1. But that's who he's addressing in the church. There's strong believers in the church, and there's weaker, less mature, less developed believers in the church. And age has nothing to do with it. He begins by discussing how love, here's the key, love is to control our attitude towards one another in regards to these questionable gray issues in life. Love demands that we judge not one another, but accept one another. And that's going to be the subject of chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. Look with me this morning at how to respond to the gray issues in life. Doug Moo, in his wonderful commentary on the book of Romans, he divides this paragraph into three sections, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 9, and verses 10 to 12. The divisions in this section are marked with a similar rhetorical question, each of them using the second person singular, who are you to judge the servant of another, in verse 4a, why are you judging your brother, verse 10a, and the first, verses 1 to 3, and the last section, verses 10 to 12, the third section, state in almost identical language the main point of the paragraph, and that is the strong are not to despise the weak, and the weak are not to judge the strong, verses 3a and 10a. In the central section of this paragraph, verses 4 to 9, Paul provides the theological foundation for these commands. Every Christian is a servant of the Lord and is to that master, to the Lord Jesus, and not to any other fellow servant that the believer must answer to. We answer only to Christ ultimately. Paul begins with an exhortation for believers not to judge one another over the eating of meats. That's his first subject in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in the faith. So, taking precedence in the Greek text, whatever comes first is what's the most important on his mind. So, it's the weaker brethren. So, accept the one who is weak, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. The focus in these verses is on the one who is weak in the faith, which appears emphatically in the first position in the sentence. Paul commanded the believers in the church at Rome, he commands believers here at Horizon Church this morning, to welcome weak brothers and sisters warmly into the church, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on them. When somebody comes in, don't start drilling them and find out who they are, what's their past, what sins have you committed, brother, so I can pray for you. Don't start digging at people and then flip it around on them and judge them. Don't do that. That's a critical spirit. That's what Paul's going to be driving at here, is for us to quit doing some of the bad things we might be doing and start doing what we should be doing. Paul commanded the believers in the church at Rome to accept their weak brother warmly. Commentators are divided over the exact nature of the problem that Paul is addressing in this section. To me, it's pretty clear. Who would have been the ones that abstained from eating meat sacrificed to idols? It would have been the Jews, because the meat wasn't kosher. We'll talk about that in a minute. However, most of the commentators on my shelf, they take the position that the weaker brother is the Jewish converts, the Jewish Christians. Most take the division between weak and strong as applying to the division between Jewish and Gentile Christians. This is supported by the fact that the weaker believers Paul refers to here embraced dietary restrictions in this first three verses, and then verses 5 to 6, he's going to talk about they observed holy days. So I think it's pretty clear that the weakers, those who weren't just, bring me a pulled pork sandwich, or, let's have some of that new brew that that Bobby Joe just brewed up. Let's have a glass of that at the church fellowship. The Jews weren't having any of that, where the Gentile believers were. Jewish Christians in a pagan city like Rome continued to observe the distinctions between clean and unclean foods, according to the ceremonial regulations that were handed down to them in the Old Testament Mosaic Code. These Jewish believers were guarding against eating meat sacrificed to pagan idols, as much of the meat came from these sources. In fact, if you read good biblical commentators or background commentaries on the time in which this book was written, we're told that many of the meat markets were often attached right next to the pagan temples. So they'd run a goat in and offer it up to Apollos. Oh, great Apollos, my God. And the priest would slaughter it, and they'd throw some blood around. They'd pay him. And then they'd take it, drag it around the back, and take it right next door to the meat market. And then they'd cut it up and sell it and dispense of it there. So the Jews, knowing that, and even I think probably some of the Gentile believers, they would refrain from eating meat unless they knew for certain where it came from. That's the problem here, most believe. These early Jewish Christians, because of this problem, adopted a veggies-only policy. They became vegan in order to guard against defilement to the Old Testament law. And we have a precedent for this, don't we? Does anybody remember Daniel and his three buddies? What happened to them when they got drug off to Babylon and they were found to be handsome, intelligent? Well, they were put into training to serve in the king's court. And Daniel and his three friends were mortified over the bloody rare T-bones they brought them to eat and the glasses of wine that they had for them to drink. Daniel and his three companions, in order to avoid eating King Nebuchadnezzar's choice foods and drinking his choice wines, they offered a proposal. Let us have vegetables, fruits, and nuts only, and give us a period of time and water to drink and see if our appearance isn't better than all the rest. And Belteshazzar, you remember the head steward, said, it's my head on the chopping block. And Daniel said, well, just let us try it. And God gave them favor because they stood up for God. He tested them, and they were found to be more handsome, more physically fit, and more intelligent than all of those in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Also, by abstaining from meats altogether, as these Jews here in Rome seem to be doing, these Jewish Christians were able to avoid eating meat, perhaps pulled pork, which we're going to have here in a couple weeks for our little church dinner here, at the church fellowship potluck dinners. Or perhaps they were invited over to a well-meaning Gentile Christian's house to have dinner for them, to fellowship with them. We can't have any of that. So in order to avoid any of that, they just said, we're eating fruits and veggies only. Paul bases his exhortation on the principle in verse 2. One man has faith or is convinced, literally convinced in his heart, that it's okay to eat any kind of meat, but others, those who are weaker in their convictions, they were eating vegetables only. The primary problem is addressed in verse 3. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who is eating. For God has accepted him. God has accepted both. The one who has the liberty feels like they can eat any meat, anything. And God likewise has accepted the one who's eating fruits only. Both the stronger and the weaker believers were judging one another for not agreeing with their beliefs and their practices. This is a problem so common, friends. It exists continually right down to the present, even in churches in the community. The Gentile believers, described as stronger in their faith, were convinced that they were at liberty to eat anything. It didn't matter. Even if they found out that it came from the meat market next to the Temple of Apollos, those who were strong would say, well, that meat market, that's an idol, it's nothing, it's not no true God. And anyway, I got it on sale. So that's, sounds like some of us. I got it on sale, and God says I can eat it, I'm going to eat it. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to have a barbecue this afternoon. So I'm going to enjoy it. So the problem, according to Paul, isn't if we eat it or don't eat it, as long as we're convinced in our heart that it's okay before God. And that's the point he's going to develop throughout this section. Each of us must be convinced in our own heart, and we get into trouble. What he's condemning is our judging one another, our critical attitudes and spirits against one another. That's what he wants us to get rid of. Both the weaker and the stronger believers were guilty of judging one another. To judge one another is to exercise over the exercise of personal convictions, Paul says, is to promote evil. The reason it promotes evil is because God alone is the judge. He has accepted all of us in Christ. And I don't know about you, but I say amen to that. If you're stronger or weaker, as long as you've received Christ as your Savior, you're in. We're all accepted. We are all in the body of Jesus Christ. That's good news. Paul next presents the theological basis for his commands in the first three verses and the following verses 10 through 12. The center of his argument here is in verses 4 to 9. And he develops on what he just said here, that Christ has accepted every one of us, weaker and stronger. And he goes on to develop this thought in verses 4 to 9. He says that every Christian, weaker or stronger, is to be a servant of the Lord. He says in verse 4, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." God is able to make each one of us stand, regardless of our convictions. Some are strong and doing okay with the Lord. Others are weak and not quite there. But Christ is able to make us stand. And guess what? Someday when that trumpet blows and he says, "Come up here, my beloved church," every one of us will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, less than 1/30,000th of a second. We will receive our eternal glorified bodies. We will be perfected forever. Then at that time, what's Jesus going to do for the 7 years of tribulation on this earth? What are we going to be doing in heaven? Well, after passing through the judgment seat of Christ, which we'll talk about in a minute, which is evaluation under rewards, the Bible teaches that we're going to feast with Jesus Christ for 7 years. I'm getting ready for it. I told Whitmore when he came in this morning he could have my donut, and he said, "Can I, Mom?" And she said, "Sure." So when he was done, I asked him, "How was it?" He said, "It was really good." We will feast. Can you imagine feasting for 7 years without putting on not 1 pound? It'll be fabulous. So another reason that we aren't to judge one another is because God has accepted us just as we are. It's wrong because Paul says we are domestic. A domestic servant is to be evaluated by his master only and not by fellow servants. In this case, not by fellow believers. So each of us answers to the Lord Jesus. We are his servants. We answer to him ultimately. And so he alone is to be the judge over us. Therefore, Paul says, to his own master he stands or falls. And stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Even if a believer despises the actions or beliefs of another Christian, God will defend that person. God defends each of us. The same principle holds true today. There are weak and strong believers in every church. The stronger believers have matured in their faith and they understand spiritual truth. And because they understand what God asks of them, they endeavor to practice it in their daily lives. Strong believers support their church in giving. They look for areas to serve in the church and in their community. The weak believers refer to those who have not yet matured spiritually. They've come to know Christ, they've come into the church, that's a good start, but they haven't truly come to appreciate all that God has done for them. They continue to live a more or less a life just like they've always lived. They don't read their Bibles, they don't pray, therefore, because they don't do the basics, they're not growing spiritually. And so we who are stronger, we need to encourage them. We need to take them to the table out there and show them that we've got, and I need to do it from the pulpit, we've got Bible reading guides out there. I love this Bible reading guide. There's a lot of different versions. Choose your own. So I read a book at a time, Pastor. I'm not reading no stupid book. Well, you're being critical. I'm just trying to help you. But you see how these things work, right? We have our own prejudices. We have our own ideas of how we should do things. But this is a little Bible reading guide. I follow this. A few of you do. And it's wonderful once in a while to be able to share something that God has revealed to one of us during our daily or weekly reading. We've got to read the Word. We got to know to grow. One of our professors used to tell us, beat into our heads way back at Biola Bible College. You got to spend time in the presence of God to know God. It's absolutely necessary. Weaker believers aren't growing spiritually, therefore they don't support the church. And while they might tend occasionally, and might even serve occasionally, they're generally very lax in their attendance. Not only are believers not to judge one another, every believer is to be fully convinced in his or her own mind that whatever they're practicing, whatever they're doing, whatever they're exercising liberty in is okay with the Lord. Verse 5, one man regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. So ultimately, who does Paul put this on? Am I supposed to be watching you and judging you? No. I'm supposed to take everything before the Lord and ask him, is this acceptable? Is this okay with you, Lord? I want to go see Private Ryan. Yeah, well, a little bit of cussing in that. Didn't know it at the time. That's why it's rated. Well, Temp and I used to say, well, it's rated R because of all the killing, all the people in the war, right? Yeah, that's that's a big part of it, but those service guys, they cuss like old tuna fishermen every once in a while. So we got to get a little bit slimed up to watch the historical value of what transpired. Am I fully convinced that that's okay? No, that's why I wrestle with it as your pastor, because I need to set an example for y'all. You can talk me into it. No. Only the Lord ultimately can show me what's right or wrong. Temp and I are pretty good sounding board off of each other, and we do pray about it, and we do ask the Lord. But we try to be much more careful these days because of our position, because it matters. It matters to the Lord, and it matters to us. We must be fully convinced in our own mind. This observance of special days was another bone of contention in the church in Rome. The observance of special days. One man considered one day above another, and another man viewed every day alike. This seems to be a reference to Jewish Christians who continued to observe the Sabbath day and the holy days. And that was different than the day that the church was observing. The church, for the most part, was meeting on the first day of the week, on Sunday. The Jews celebrated their Sabbath was Friday night at 6 p.m. to Saturday night at 6 p.m. That's when they celebrated their Sabbath. So there was some divisions here, and Paul didn't want them to be divided. He wanted them all to come together whenever the church met. That's the point he's trying to make here. Some Christians in Rome regarded every day alike, and they lived every day for the glory of God, and that's what I would suggest for each of you. I love having you here on Sunday. We gather together as a body, and we worship the Lord as a body. We sing songs of praise to him. We try to learn as a group from God's word and work our way through it. We try to apply it so we can go out and live it. We do that one day a week, but every day for the believer should be a day lived for God's glory. And that's how many of the stronger believers in Rome were living their lives. Every day is the Lord's day. I'm going to endeavor to live every day to love the Lord and to serve him, to make him first in my life. Others in the Church of Rome, once again, were the Jewish, seems to be the weaker, the Jewish believers who were holding hard to the Mosaic code, and they just couldn't shake it. The day on which believers gathered to worship the Lord was not of primary importance to Paul here, I don't believe. He simply wants every believer to be fully convinced in his own mind that whatever he's doing it for the glory of the Lord, that he's talked to God about it, and he has a clear conscience, he has peace in his heart, that it's okay. He says in verse 6, he continues, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat. And he too gives thanks to God. Both he who eats and he who doesn't eat, they do so for the Lord. Both of them give thanks to God. Whatever we do as believers should express our commitment to please the Lord in our daily lives. That's Paul's point. That's what's important. Quit judging one another over these silly issues and live your life. Be a judge of your own heart before God. If you have a mate, it's okay to talk these things over because maybe you need a little tune-up. But live your daily life to serve the Lord. That's Paul's point. Whatever we do as believers should express our commitment to please the Lord in all we do. Paul continues in verses 7 to 8 that a believer's entire life should be lived to please the Lord. He says in verse 7, "For not one of us, not one single one of us, lives our lives for himself or herself. And not one of us dies for himself or herself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord." I don't know about you, but just this morning as I was reading back over this, that just jumped out at me. What does that verse promise us, and what does that verse say to us? That as long as we're alive, we should be living to enjoy the Lord and serve him and enjoy one another. But even if we should die, hey, we're still with the Lord. We're going to be then we're going to really be living for him. I look around here and I see some that are missing, that are with the Lord. We've had a number pass on this last couple of years, last several years, really. They're in glory, and they're living big with the Lord. That's Paul's point here. The fact that Jesus Christ has taken hold of us by his grace as we exercised faith in his holy name, in the sacrifice that he provided for us, because of that, we're God's kids. And whether we're weak or whether we're strong on these various issues, we all belong to him, and praise God. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. What a great testimony Paul gives there. We are the Lord's. A believer's accountability, therefore, is to the Lord. And we should be accountable to him in every area and experience of our life. That's what's paramount in this passage. Every Christian in both life and death is known by the Lord. We are accountable to him and not to one another as believers. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and lived or rose again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Jesus Christ, because of his incarnation, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, he has earned the right to be the only Lord over every one of us. We are his property. He is our Lord. He is our master. We are his servants. That's Paul's point here. One of the primary reasons for Jesus' redemptive death and resurrection was so that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. God the Father has assigned all future judgment to his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. One of my favorite passages coming up in the reading in the next day or two is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel's having this far-out dream, this vision. And he says, "I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, upon the clouds of heaven there was one coming like a son of man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days." This is God the Son coming up to God the Father. "And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And after being given this kingdom by the Father, verse 27 says, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given," I love this, "to the saints of the Most High." The Father gives it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to us. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him forever. Wow. And I was delighted. I had written a paper on that in my studies in Daniel, and I was all excited. I read a lot of the older commentators, and I took that to be a future vision taking place on earth in Jerusalem after Jesus Christ comes back, defeats all the world forces and powers. God the Father is going to come in the clouds in his throne chariot, and this incredible vision is going to take place. And we're all there with him, and he's going to present all the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms that there are, to the Son. And then the Son's going to turn to us and say, come and rule with me this kingdom given to us by my Father. And he's going to turn it over to us, his sovereignty, his rule, his authority. And we will co-reign and rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years in this millennial kingdom on this earth, and then eternally with him forever. That's what Paul is talking about here. Paul's point was that Christ is the judge, and we are not. To judge others is to put ourselves in the place of God, and that is sin. Paul says, stop it. Stop it. Paul concludes in verses 10 to 12 with one final reason why believers are not to judge one another in this area of doubtful things. That's because we all will answer to Christ for how we lived our lives. He is Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Every Christian will answer to the Lord. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Christians are not to judge one another or look down on another's opinions or practices that don't agree with their own. Concerning, let me be very clear about this, questionable or doubtful issues in life, all moral issues. This has nothing to do with all the things that God says you shall not do. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not live in fornication. You shall not be a drunkard. You shall not be a drug addict. Anybody that practices these things as a way of life will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Some of us have some of those things in our closet, in our background, and they're forgiven in Christ. But if it should raise its ugly head among us, then we are to pray about it. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 17, you pray, you go to your brother and confront them over their sin. If they listen to you, you've won your brother back, because they're going to confess their sin, they're going to quit it, and they're going to get right with the Lord. However, if they won't listen to you, then you go back to the church and you get a couple of other brethren that are holy and right before God. You all pray, and then all of you go, the three or four of you go and confront this brother concerning his sin. And if he refuses to listen to y'all, then you're to throw him out of the church until he repents and comes back and gets right with God. That's pretty powerful stuff. So what he's teaching and dealing with here doesn't have anything to do with us being fruit inspectors. Jesus said we are not to judge with the intent of having critical judgment or negative judgment against one another. That's what Paul's talking about here. Same thing Jesus taught. But then Jesus went right on to say, however, we are to be fruit inspectors. We're to be inspecting one another's fruit. Paul concludes in verses 10 and 12 that all of us will answer to Christ for how we've lived our lives. But you, verse 10, I just read that, why do you judge your brother? Christians should not judge or look down upon those who don't agree with them in these questionable areas of life, because we all will someday stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And two references on that, we mentioned them last week, are 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, and 2 Corinthians 5 through 10. And here's the really good news about that future judgment of Christ, which all of us will face. It's not a judgment onto sins that we've lived. It's a judgment onto how have we served Christ since accepting Christ. Have we matured in the things of Christ? Have we allowed his Spirit to work in our hearts and lives to serve God, to love God, and to love one another, to serve one another? It's going to be what I call an evaluation. It's an evaluation unto rewards or lack of rewards, depending on how we've lived our lives. He goes on in verse 11, he says, for we all shall stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, and this is out of Isaiah 45, 23 and Isaiah 49, 13, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. I love Paul's use of this in Philippians chapter 10. Paul says, in the future, Jesus Christ is going to come, and every rebellious knee on this planet and at the great white throne judgment, every rebellious knee that has rejected God's gift of his son from the time of Adam and Eve and their descendants who were wicked all the way down to the final person, they will all be made to bow at the throne of Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what is being talked about here. Everyone will bow in judgment before the Son of God. Christians will do so, as I mentioned a moment ago, at the Bema Seat of Christ following the rapture of the church. He's going to run us through there, and we will all give an account for how we have lived our lives for him or haven't lived for him. But the good news is then we're going on to the feast, so we all get to go to the feast. A number of references there, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, and Revelation 22, verse 12. Old Testament saints will be judged at the second coming of Christ, Isaiah 26, 19, and Daniel 12, verse 2. Unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom on earth, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Of course, no one judged at the Bema Seat of Christ will be an unbeliever. The Lord will judge every Christian. Again, he will evaluate the works that we've done in order to determine our faithfulness to whatever stewardship that he assigned to us during our earthly lives. The judgment we receive will be to determine our opportunity, our rewards, and our privileges and blessing when Christ comes in his future kingdom. Luke 19, verses 11 to 27 is a real good passage on that. So then, verse 12, Paul says, so then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Every believer will someday stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and give an account of how we've lived our life. Paul repeats this two or three times in this last couple verses because it's very important. What you do now will determine where you serve later. A church member called his pastor following a terrible storm and said, Pastor, a tornado just destroyed my house and barn. I'm devastated. I'm ruined. I'm not surprised, said the pastor. Punishment for sin is inevitable. That's just what that person needed to hear at that time, isn't it? Listen to this. But it destroyed your house too, Pastor. Oh, did it? Well, the ways of the Lord are beyond our human comprehension. Praise the Lord. Anybody can be guilty of what Paul has presented here today, pastors as well as the people. And what Paul says to each of us, what I'm taking away from this message is stop it. Stop it. Paul's point in this passage is that we need to quit judging our fellow Christians who relate to questionable issues differently than the way that we do. There's a very strong emphasis throughout this passage on the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Each of us is going to answer to him for how we've conducted our Christian lives on this earth. The word Lord, interestingly, occurs 7 times in verses 5 to 9. In the central theological portion, the word Lord occurs 7 times. As we close our service this morning, as we get ready to close in prayer, would you ask God, I don't know if you want to close your eyes and look or if you already know in your heart, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you just one area where you critically have been judging someone. And would you ask God to help you over that, to forgive you for it and to help you stop it? Just one area. And then as we move out through the afternoon and the week, ask God's Spirit to show you other areas where you've been critically judging others, passing judgment upon them. And remember from what Paul says in this passage, that each of us answers ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master, and we serve him. So would you do that as we get ready to close in prayer? Ask God if all that you're doing is okay with him. Whatever you're going to do, ask God to show you and help you to know if it's okay with him. Father, we just thank you this morning for this message, and we ask that you would help each of us to bring our lives into conformity with your will, with your plan for our lives. Help us to put into practice what we've been learning in chapters 12 through 14 here and on into 15. Help us to take these practical admonitions and put them into practice in our daily lives. We started in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. As we survey all that you've done for us that was taught to us in Romans 1 through 11, by your great mercy and grace, you brought us to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who you provided as our atoning sacrifice. He came to do what none of us could do, making us right with you. Thank you so much, Father. In light of all that you've done for us, help us to then offer our bodies to you as living sacrifices and help us to put these principles into practice in our daily lives. I pray for each one here today that you would help us to really search our hearts, and we don't have to search very far before it comes to our recognition that all of us are guilty of critically judging others. Forgive us for this and help us, instead of passing critical judgment, to pray for one another. That's what we need to be doing. Help us to love one another. Help us to reach out in service to one another, I pray. If you're here this morning and you might say, you know, I've come, I've heard about Jesus for years, but I can't say that I've ever personally accepted him as my Savior. I've always thought it was just good enough to believe in him. You must personally receive Christ as your Savior, and you do that by inviting him to come into your heart and life. That's faith. Faith is the assurance that what God has written, what God has said, what has happened in history is a certainty. It is the assurance that Jesus came and died in your place on that cross. And if you'll invite him to come into your heart right now, ask him to forgive you for your sin. That's why he had to come and die. He will come into your life right now. Just ask him to come in. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Right now, I invite you in. I give my life to you. From this moment forward, I want to be your child. I want to know what it is to be forgiven of my many sins. And more importantly, I want to know what it's like to live a victorious life filled with peace, joy, and contentment. Provide that for me, I pray. Thank you, Jesus. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to enjoy you so that we can enjoy life, as we're learning from Solomon on Wednesday nights from the book of Ecclesiastes, that everything that we have or ever will have is a gift from your gracious hand. But the only way we will ever find peace, joy, contentment, and enjoy what you've given us to enjoy is if we first enjoy you and make a relationship with you. So help each of us to do that, we pray. And we'll be ever so careful to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
So proud, my mind is so unfocused. I see the things you do through me as great things I have done, and now you gently break me and lovingly you take me and hold me as my father. How many times will you pick me up? And I keep As I walk with you, I'm learning what your grace really means. The price that I could never pay was paid at Calvary. So instead of trying to repay you, I'm learning to simply obey you by giving up my life to you for all that you've given to me. I ask you, how many times will you pick me up when I keep on letting you down? And each time grace.
We begin by grace, we travel along daily by grace. It's all His sufficient grace. And how many times, though, does He have to knock us down in order to pick us up because we become prideful or we don't do what He tells us to do? But He is able, and He alone is the one that is to be entrusted with that. So let's entrust it to Him and not ourselves. May God go with you. May He richly bless you. May God cause His face to shine upon you. And may His grace carry you through this week and remind you that it's all about Him. So love one another, love God's. The only way to walk with Him is to spend time in His presence each day. May He help you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.